Brethren, our subject tonight centers around the question, what is the role of women in the church? And I know that we all have our ideas and our opinions and thoughts about this subject. But we need to be reminded of what the wise men said in Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We must direct our minds back to the Bible, back to what God has to say, knowing that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What does the Bible say about the role of women in the church? What does the Bible say about any area of our life? We need to go back to the book. And I'm encouraging you tonight to take your Bibles and to practice the example of the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily, who examined them to see if what was being said was so. We need to make sure that we have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we say and everything that we do in the work, in the worship of the church. It's so important that we come back to God's Word in these matters. Study. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. One great swirl of controversy, if you will, in regards to this question has to do with whether or not we ought to have deaconesses in the church. And Tommy wanted me to go back and to talk a little bit about how they dealt with that matter during the days of the what we call the Restoration Movement. And I was somewhat surprised, you might be as well, at the position of the men during that day. Alexander Campbell and many of the other great leaders of this movement were in favor of having deaconesses in the church. I gave a few quotes in the book. For example, he said, Alexander Campbell said, from Romans 16:1, as well as from 1 Timothy 3:11, it appears that females were constituted deaconesses in the primitive church. Duties to females as well as to males demand this. Again, he said, the primitive church had also deacons, such as Phoebe of Cenchrea. And I've listed other restoration giants that went along with Brother Campbell in this, Walter Scott, Robert Milligan, Tolbert Fanning, Isaac Arrett, W.K. Pendleton, Moses Lard, E.G. Sewell, Philip Y. Pendleton, and J.C. McQuitty, all advocated the appointing of deaconesses in the church. I might say this word of explanation, however. These men did not believe that as a deaconess, she was allowed to exercise any authority, that is, take a position of authority over the men. They basically viewed the deaconess as an assistant to the deacon, and especially in regards to when the deacons were assisting other females. And so, though they would call them deaconesses, they would not give them authority over men in the church. Now, there was some opposition to calling these women deaconesses. I found two notations from the Christian Standard. One of them speaks of some negative remarks that the Apostolic Times had mentioned in this regard. This was a paper edited by Moses Lard, who at this time apparently was against having deaconesses in the church, but then later would turn in favor of such things. It wasn't until the time of J.W. McGarvey in the early 1900s that we have a record of those, of anyone who actually opposed what they said about it. J.W. McGarvey denied deaconess. He said, quote, I am sure there was not, unquote, the office of a deaconess in the Apostolic Church. He also said, many a good woman then and many a good one now is a servant of the church without being appointed to an office. And there were others, of course, that sided with Brother McGarvey, Daniel Summer, R.L. Whiteside, H. Leo Bowles, and Gus Nichols agreed with McGarvey. I want to read this quote from G.C. Brewer because I believe it sums up pretty well the debate and the attitude in regards to the Restoration leaders in regards to this subject. Brother Brewer said this, it is a disputed point as to whether there was an order of deaconesses in the New Testament church. And there's probably no way definitely to decide the question. There's nothing in the work that belongs to the deacons that a woman cannot do consistently with the inhibitions laid upon her by the Scriptures. On the contrary, there is a part of the work that women seem eminently better adapted to than men. In our present-day congregations, the good women do most of this work, whether we call them deaconesses or something else or nothing. The strongest indication that there were deaconesses in the early church is the language of 1 Timothy 3:11. To translate it, their wives, and thus make it apply to the wives of the deacons only, is a mistake. If it is true that the churches had deaconesses in them, we would most naturally understand Phoebe to be a deaconess, and not simply a servant. Indeed, the language concerning her seems to sustain the idea she, Phoebe, had succored or helped many, and that is the very work that deacons are appointed to do. Now, Brad, I want you to understand that I do not agree with the conclusions of Brother G.C. Brewer, and we'll deal with those things later, but I wanted you to see what I found in going through the writings of these men of the Restoration Movement. Also note that this was the time of the woman suffrage when women were fighting for the right to vote. They were fighting for admission into colleges, into universities. There was the Industrial Revolution of the North that led to greater freedom and equality of the sexes and individualism. And so we see women becoming more and more active in the congregations, forming societies and networks. And particularly in the North, that we began to see women taking leadership roles in a position of authority over the men. In the South, it was more the exception than the rule to find deaconesses or to find women beginning to take leadership roles. But you and I know that since the feminist movement of the 1960s, the 70s, again, we find change agents in the church who are trying to extend the role of women and trying to bring them into leadership positions. We've chronicled a number of these examples of this. In the book, we talk about the 1989 Nashville Jubilee, where women were teaching mixed classes, men and women. We also chronicled here the Bering Drive Church of Christ in Houston, Texas, back in 1988. Now, they made plans to bring women into leadership positions. We find that they were in time in 1992 reading scripture, leading prayers, waiting on the Lord's table. We also see here the Cahaba Valley Church of Christ in 1990 in Birmingham, Alabama, making similar plans. And I was talking to Ronnie Hayes from Falkville, Alabama, and he was telling me that they now have a woman preacher. She and her husband are both ministering to this congregation, and she might mount the pulpit as well as he. Right here in Lubbock Christian University, had on occasion the two opposing views in this regard. And in 1992 at Pepperdine University, we find the first woman leading prayer in a convocation ceremony on August 31st. According to the graphic, the Pepperdine Student Newspaper, the university decided earlier this year to utilize women fully in all the institution's public assemblies. One of the primary proponents for women taking leadership positions in the church comes from Carol Osborne. He's written books about it. He's spoken at the Abilene Lectures in this regard. In one of his books, he makes this statement, quote, "Put simply, any female who has sufficient and accurate information may teach that information in a gentle spirit to whomever, in whatever situation they may be." I'm just there at Birdville. Actually, Birdville is the name of the congregation in that area, in that school district. The church is in Haltom City, which is northeast Fort Worth. But just 3 miles north of the church building is one of the largest congregations among us, the Richland Hills Church of Christ. And I remember when I came to Fort Worth about 19 years ago and visited there one Wednesday evening. And they had a video that was being played in the auditorium. And on that video, a woman was doing the preaching or the teaching. In the video, you could see people in the audience were both men and women. And, of course, in that auditorium there at Richland Hills, there were both men and women in the audience. Well, I decided that I would get up and leave because I didn't really believe that that's the way things ought to be done. Well, about probably 7, 8, maybe 9 years ago, I received one of their bulletins, and I noticed where they had a list of classes that were being taught. One of those classes was being taught by a woman. It didn't say anywhere for ladies only, and so I was curious and gave them a call, asked the secretary there if men could attend this class that was being taught by the woman. She said yes first, and then she said, "Well, let me make sure." And so she goes and she checks with somebody, comes back to the phone and says, "Yes, men may attend this class." And so these are just just a few of numerous examples that could be given where women are taking more and more a leadership position in the church today. Down at the University Avenue Church of Christ in Austin, Texas, they had an adult Bible class there, and women were called upon to help lead in the chain prayer in that particular class. Brother, what does the Bible say? We need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about women being deaconesses, being elders in the church, being preachers, waiting on the table, taking these positions where they find themselves over men? I like what Guy in Woods once said when he was asked if a woman could be an elder in the church. He said, yes, as long as she is the husband of one wife. Well, of course, he was making reference to the qualifications for elders listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not sure if I'd want to give that answer today and seeing the rise of homosexuality and lesbianism among our culture. But the fact is that women do not qualify to be elders. And the same thing could be said in regards to being a deacon. Women do not qualify to be deacons because they too were to be the husband of one wife. Now, when I look here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I notice that it speaks of women in the midst of the qualifications concerning deacons, I don't think those are deaconesses as I look at that, because nowhere in the Bible does it call them deaconesses. They're called women there, or the word may be translated wives. It seems clear to me that the women of 1 Timothy 3 are not deaconesses, but they are the wives of the deacons and of the elders. If they were deaconesses, why would Paul give the qualifications for deacons in verses 8 and following, and then speak of the women, and then go back to the qualifications of the deacons? You have to really strain the text to turn these women into deaconesses. But if they're the wives of the deacons, then it's easy to see why he would put them in the midst of the qualifications for deacons in the church. What does the Bible say about women being in subjection to men? There are three passages, only three passages that I know of, that deal with that principle in regards to the work and worship of the church. I want to look first of all with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I believe that the key to understanding this particular passage is to realize that Paul is dealing with the wearing of veils. That's a key. That's something you need to underline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's dealing with the wearing of veils. Now understand that Paul did not introduce veils, the wearing of veils, into the church at Corinth or anywhere else. They were there when he got there. And Paul recognized that they had a cultural significance. They were, according to verse 10, a sign of authority on her head. That is, when a woman put a veil on her head, she was showing that she was in submission to men. And for her to take that veil off her head would be disrespectful. And so Paul said, keep your veils on. That's what he mentioned in verse 4 and in verse 5. But upon what principle was Paul applying so that he would give these kind of instructions about this veil? Well, the principle is found in verse 3, where he says, I want you to know, at the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The principle is the head of woman is man. It's the principle that states that a woman is to be in subjection to the man. But what is the basis for that principle? Is that principle based in culture? Is it a custom? Or is it something that's based in the Word of God and in something that would continue for everybody in every place and every time? Well, look what Paul says in verse 8 and verse 9. He tells us that the basis for that principle is found in the creation of the woman. God's original design for man and woman in the beginning. Notice what he says in verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. That's the basis of the principle of the woman's subjection to the man. You remember Genesis 2. That's what Paul has reference to here. In verse 18, when Jehovah God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. The woman was made for the man. You remember he took the rib from man's side And he made the woman, and he brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Because she has been taken out of man, she shall be called woman. The woman was from the man. And so it's on this basis then that Paul says a woman is to be in subjection to the man. Now some have assumed in reading this chapter that as long as a woman kept her veil on her head, that she could pray and prophesy over men. But I want you to think about that for a moment. If the veil signified her submission to man, and she keeps it on her head, and then mounts the pulpit, and puts herself in a position of authority over the man, there is an obvious contradiction. How can she wear a sign of submission and put herself in a position of authority? And thus, in effect, when Paul was saying, keep the veil on your head, he was saying, do not pray or prophesy over man. Now, what's implied here is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's look at the second passage tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, the key to understanding this passage is to recognize that Paul here is dealing with spiritual gifts. The subject began in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 13 and chapter 14. The spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts of the first century given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, were being abused in the church. And there was great confusion in the assembly. And so Paul addresses these abuses. And in his instructions, he tells the women to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. That's his instruction. But don't misunderstand him. He is not saying that a woman cannot join in the singing with the congregation. He's not saying that the woman cannot stand before the congregation and make the good confession so that she might be baptized into Christ. He's not saying that a woman could not even join in the amen with the congregation. Paul is dealing with the use of spiritual gifts. And if you'll look how he uses the word speak and how he uses the word silent, throughout these chapters, you'll see them consistently used in regards to the exercise of spiritual gifts. In regards to your spiritual gifts, women, you must be silent. You must not speak. Why? Because the very nature of those gifts would put her in a position of authority over the man. Here's why he gave these instructions. Same reason he gave the instructions concerning the veil. Because of the principle of subjection. Look again at 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. It's because of that principle that they're not to use their gifts in this way. And again, we ask, what is that principle based upon? Read on. As the law also says. The basis of the principle is once again found in the Word of God. What is the law that Paul refers to here? Most Bibles will reference you back to Genesis 3 and verse 16. But I don't believe that's what Paul has in mind. I believe Genesis 3:16 simply speaks of the result of the fall of the man and the woman. And as a result of that fall, we find the woman was going to desire to rule over her husband, but he should rule over her. It's much like we read in Genesis 4 and verse 7, where we find that sin desired to rule or have take control over Cain, but Cain was to rule over it. No, the law that Paul refers to here is the same law he referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The original design of the creation of the woman from the beginning, recorded in Genesis chapter 2. She was made from the man, she was made for the man. And so today, now that this side of sin, because of sin, we find men and women struggling with this thing. But in Christ, we see this original relationship between man and woman restored. And so we need to realize the principle of subjection and realize that it finds its basis in creation from the very beginning. Somebody asked, why does it say in verse 35 that they can't even ask questions? If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, first of all, remember that there was great confusion in these assemblies because of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And this would only add to that confusion. Certainly, if a woman was if women were invited to ask questions and men were obviously in control, there would not be a problem. But here we find that they were not to ask any questions because of the confusion in the assembly, and also because it might even give the appearance of her trying to take a position of authority over the man. Could have been even mistaken for the gift of the discerning of spirits, for example. And so Paul instructs them not to even ask questions, but ask their own husbands at home. Don't misunderstand that. That's not the only way that a woman can learn something. But Paul is saying it must be done outside of this assembly. It's much like he spoke in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" He wasn't saying that's the only place we can eat and drink, in our houses. We go to the restaurant, we go out under the tree, wherever we want to go. Woman may learn from her husband, but she may also learn from her father. She may learn from her brother. She may learn from her uncle. She may learn from the elders or from the preacher or from others. And so properly understood and in its context, we see that a woman was not to exercise her spiritual gifts in the church because this would put her in a position of authority over a man, and that's not the way God designed men and women from the beginning. So now we've seen the principle of subjection applied to the wearing of veils. We've seen it applied to the use of spiritual gifts. Now let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where I believe this question that's before us tonight is most directly answered and dealt with. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is dealing with the work and the worship of the church. You remember chapter 3:15. Paul said he was writing to Timothy about how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. And when you look in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, you'll see that he was dealing with prayer, verse 8, and that he was dealing with teaching, verse 12. You'll also notice that he was dealing with this kind of thing in every place, verse 8. And so this would not just necessarily be a Lord's Day assembly, but wherever we find men and women together for the work and the worship of the church. Now, the key to understanding this passage is found in noting the contrast between the men and the women. In verse 8, he said, "I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good work." Notice the women are to pray, or rather the men are to pray, the women are to adorn themselves with godly clothing. Now notice the contrast. This is not saying the women cannot pray, but the men were the prayer leaders. The women were to take a submissive role. You see the same contrast down in verse 11 and 12. Look, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now again, don't misunderstand what Paul says here. He does not say that a woman cannot teach. He doesn't even say that a woman cannot teach a man. He says that a woman cannot teach so as to have authority over the man. Listen, a woman can teach another woman. She can teach children, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. She could even teach a man as long as she does not put herself in a position of authority over him, like Priscilla taught Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 26. But she cannot teach a man so as to have authority over him. Roy Deaver and another of other authorities that you'll see footnoted in the book tell us that the force of the Greek here is really a woman is not permitted to teach or in any other way to have authority over the man. Now, in the King James Version, it says she is not to usurp authority. And some women say that this means take it by force. As long as it's granted to her, they believe that they could take authority over man. If she asked the elders and they said it was all right, she could come up and mount the pulpit. Or maybe some man could give her authority to teach his Bible class. But the King James Version, usurp, is really based upon an early misunderstanding of the Greek word there. And it's been corrected in some of the later translations in the American Standard Version, here in the New King James Version. It simply means, not usurp, but simply to have dominion or to possess authority. And so, when Paul says for her to learn in silence and not to teach or in any other way have authority over man. He is simply recognizing once again the principle of the woman's subjection to the man. Again, I ask, what is this principle based upon? Was Paul just a woman hater? Was he biased and prejudiced against women? Was he just giving these instructions because of the culture and the custom of the day? Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, Paul goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. This time he emphasizes the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So the principle of subjection is based upon three facts from Genesis 2. One, Adam was created first. Two, the woman was made for the man. Three, the woman was made from the man. And thus, the principle of the woman's subjection to the man stands in the original design and order of creation of God from the very beginning. And it must be respected in the church, particularly in regards to the work and worship of the church in prayer and in teaching, as mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. These last two verses, verse 14 and 15, are illustrating for us what happens when a woman leaves her role. In the first place, when she goes on her own, she falls into sin. In the second place, when she fulfills her God-given role, she can be saved. Now, there are brethren and others that try to set Scripture aside. And they try to make arguments, sometimes even from the Scriptures, in favor of women taking leadership roles. And so I want to look at just a few of those briefly tonight. One of those is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there are those who tell us that there is no difference between male and female in the church. Paul said it in Galatians 3:28. The key to understanding this passage is to realize that Paul is not dealing here with the role of women in the church. That is, whether or not she can take a position of authority over man. It's nowhere in the context of the entire book of Galatians. But Paul in Galatians is dealing with the bases of our salvation. Our salvation does not come from the law, it comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And thus he is telling us that male and female are saved on the same basis. That's the message of Galatians chapter 3. There are those who would say that Paul here is trying to advocate the leadership role of women in the church, but all they would have is Paul contradicting himself. Why would Paul tell them here there is no difference and spend so much time in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 telling us there is a difference? Obviously, he's talking about two different subjects. The Bible always harmonizes. It does not contradict itself. There are those who tell us that the prophetesses of the Old Testament and elsewhere in the Bible give us examples of women taking leadership roles and thus justify women taking leadership roles today. They point to women like Miriam in Exodus 15, but the Bible says the women went out after her. You remember Deborah, the prophetess of Israel. Nowhere does the Bible say she prophesied over men. They came to her for judgment. I think about Huldah, but the men went to her and conversed with her privately. There was Anna in the New Testament. We read about there in the temple, but there was a partition between the men and women, and when she gave her thanksgiving, she was not leading any men in prayer. None of those examples compare with the use of women in the church today as preachers and teachers and other positions of leadership. They certainly do not authorize it. There are those who would point to the teaching of Priscilla towards Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 26. But again, they took him unto themselves privately. This was not her taking a position of authority over him. Some people say Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, was a deaconess in the church. And some translations have translated that way, Phoebe a deaconess. But and it is true that the word that's used there in regards to Phoebe is translated deacon. in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Philippians 1 and verse 1. But that same word is used everywhere else in the Bible, translated servant or some equivalent thereof. The mere use of the word does not prove that there was a special group of women appointed by the church to serve as deaconess and office holder in the church. It simply says that she was a female servant. Well, the argument also comes to us that the things that Paul had to say simply applied to the first century, to that culture, to that situation and circumstance, and has no application to us today. I think we have shown abundantly as we've gone through Paul's instructions that every time his instructions were based in the principle of subjection, that principle which found its basis in Genesis 2. It wasn't a matter of culture, folks. It was a matter of creation. It wasn't a matter of custom. It was a matter of law, as the law saith, 1 Corinthians 14:34, the Scripture. That's about as much as I'm going to get to do on those arguments. But having said all of that, let us realize that women do play an important and a legitimate role in the church of our Lord. You know, everywhere I go, I find that the majority of members seem to be women. I don't know if that's true here, but it seems like that I always find more women than I do men. And I know about their devotion. I know about their commitment. I know about their love for the Lord. I've seen their energy and I've seen the effort that they put forth in building up the body of Christ, in teaching others. And all the good, I'd hate to try to have a vacation Bible school without any women. I'd hate to put on a lectureship like this without any women. What would we do without our women? And whoever got the idea that women were not important to the church, I don't know, but we certainly did not get that idea from the Bible. I look in the Bible, I look in Hebrews chapter 11, and I see the great faith hall of fame there, and I see wonderful examples of inspiration and encouragement, and I find that even there, there's two women. Remember Sarah? By faith, she was able to conceive, bring forth a son. Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the nation through which Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior. What a great role Sarah played in God's purposes. Rahab, the harlot, though of evil reputation by faith, you remember, saved herself, her house, sent the spies out a different way. She not only saved herself and her household, but she actually encouraged Israel to win the victory over Jericho, the first city, into the promised land. We've got women like that today. We've got Doreen over here. I see her at the Fort Worth lectures every year. I see her at the Denton lectures. She's always an encouragement and an inspiration to preachers to come out here to Lubbock. There she is. We need women like that that encourage us to win victories for God. I think about two books in the Bible, Ruth. I think about Esther. Wish I had time to look at these women. Ruth, of such great loyalty that she would leave her family, go back into the land with Naomi, her mother-in-law, find Boaz. They would become the great-grandparents of King David, through whom loins Jesus Christ came into the world. Esther, who risked her own life to save the Jews from being extinguished by Haman, the wicked man of old. We need women of courage like that. They will put their selves on the line for God's church. We know those kind of women that stand up and have such great faith. Look at all the women involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptizer, prepared the way for the Lord. Mary, the mother of Jesus. All the things that she had to deal with, the cares and concerns that must have been upon her mind, rearing the child, the Son of God, and then seeing Him crucified upon the cross. Those women that were with Jesus, caring for Him, providing for Him, everywhere that He went. Those women that were there at the cross would not forsake Him. Those that announced His resurrection. And when we look at the beginning of God's great church, it was women that were there with the apostles praying, waiting in Jerusalem. How many of those 3,000 were women? I think about in Acts 8 when Paul was trying to persecute the church. You remember what he did? He drug men and women out of their homes and put them in prison. Why? Because Paul knew if he was going to stop the church, he was going to have to stop the women. But they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8 and verse 4. Dorcas, we could mention. Lydia in Acts 16, how the church met in her household. The first converts of Philippi were women. And Paul spoke of those women who labored with me in Philippians 4 and verse 3. Great women like Priscilla, who taught Apollos, that man eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, did such great work in the kingdom of God. Parents and grandparents like Eunice and Lois, who shared the faith of the gospel with the faith of God's Word and the Messiah that was to come with their son Timothy, so that he became of great benefit to the church. Thank God for our good, godly Christian women. I heard a story about a little boy that had lost his parents in a tragic accident, and he was going to have to go live with his aunt. And he was afraid. He was very nervous. He was wondering if she was going to love him. Would she have a room for him? Was she going to be angry because they were pulling up late that night? But when they pulled up, she was coming out the door. Had a smile on her face, grabbed him up into her arms, and he knew from the very first day that she loved him. Many years later, after he had been raised by this woman, she had cancer and she was going to die. And she was very afraid. He wrote her a letter. And he told her not to be afraid. He said, "I had to leave a home of death, and you were there to receive me, to welcome me, to love me. And I know there's someone waiting for you to receive you, to love you, and to welcome you home." If we ever get to heaven, it'll be in large part because of good, godly Christian women. What about you tonight? Is heaven your home? Ronnie and I were talking about how, you know, we're ready to get back home. We've had a wonderful lectureship, but there's no place like home. Amen. Is that the way you feel about heaven? Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. In Christ we are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How do you get into Christ? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Will you come tonight and name the name of Jesus? Will you leave your old life? Give yourself wholly and completely to Him? Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, so that God might raise you up to walk in newness of life, knowing in your heart that you have the hope of heaven. What a wonderful, what a beautiful home. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten the cleansing of your old sins? Have you forgotten the great hope that's ours? Have you drifted away from the Lord? Is there something between you and God tonight that you need to take care of? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another, James said. If you'll come tonight, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Repent and pray. That's what the apostle Peter told one whose heart was not right with God. What about your heart tonight? Is heaven your home? Will you hear? Will you respond to the invitation of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls"? If you need to come, will you do that now as we stand and while we sing?